Well, good morning. Good to see you all here this morning. We're going to be in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. If you can open up there, we're going to be in verse 15. Verse 15. If you didn't get a handout, raise your hand. We want to make sure that everybody got one on the way in. Our fellows in the back, and they'll make sure you get one. If you didn't, we want to make sure you do. We did good. All right. Galatians chapter 3. We're going to be continuing on our study through the book of Galatians. Now, today is one of those days where it's going to be really easy to feel like you have most of this down. But recognize, and I've told you this over and over again, recognize that what Paul does in this book is he builds off of things that we do know in order to help us understand better the things that we're not doing right or not thinking right on. The Christian life in some ways is difficult to understand, but in other ways, it's all continuous and connected. And so sometimes in our lives, what we say, we believe one thing and then we practice another, or we say we believe one thing in one area of our life, but then we're believing the opposite in the other area of our life. And in this instance, their problem that they were having was not a small problem. It was the problem of misunderstanding the gospel itself. Not just in how one gets saved, but in how one lives life through the gospel. Paul was preaching a life of following Christ, and the Jews were very nervous that he wasn't emphasizing the law enough. Okay, yeah. Follow Jesus and all of that, but do the law too, obviously, Paul. And so they were going behind Paul and re-emphasizing law and re-adding rules and re-laying traditions because they didn't think that the Christian life could possibly be lived without the traditions of their past and of their fathers. And so they were putting them back on. And so Paul is answering this objection in this book. He defends his own authority as an apostle, and that the message is from Christ and not from them. He does try to seek unity with the other members of the church and help us to recognize that though we are going to have some of these different rituals and traditions and backgrounds, that doesn't mean that those are the things that define us under Christ, like Titus, the uncircumcised Gentile, in chapter 2. And then he goes into the end of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3, and he begins to make the obvious doctrinal argument that our standing before God is never, has never been, and will never be based upon how good we are or how much stuff we do or how many rituals we perform or how many traditions we add to our life. It never was, and it never has been. And if we ever say that it was, what we're saying is that we don't actually need the cross of Christ. Because we can be right before God on our own, in the past or in the present. And so what Paul does here in the last few verses is he pulls up probably the greatest example he's going to give over the next couple chapters, which is Abraham himself. Abraham is the father of the people of promise, and he received that promise by faith. Before the law was ratified, before he was expected or even was told to be circumcised, which was one of those ritual tradition things that they were personally struggling with at that time. So far, all the evidence in this book points to the fact that the law is not what we should be using as a test of those who are accepted before God, because that was not the original test in the first place. So while he's talking about Abraham, he's going to emphasize him for the next couple chapters over and over again because he serves as the pristine example of his point. While we're there, I want you to look at your handout. I gave you Genesis chapter 12. If you're a turner in your Bible, you can turn there if you want, but I gave you all the verses right there. Genesis chapter 12. Look at verse number 1 through 3. This is where he's going to refer to this section here in just a minute. Genesis chapter 12 is where God comes to Abraham the very first time we're introduced to this character. Verse number 1, it says, "The Lord said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house into a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now go down to verse number 7. And the Lord appeared unto Abram and said, unto thy seed will I give this land. And there builded he an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So the story of the gospel begins actually in Genesis chapter 3, where man introduces fallenness and brokenness into God's good world. And while God is pronouncing the consequence and the curse on the world that will be implemented as a result of their sin, he inserts into that conversation the first promise of hope in Genesis 3:15. And he says to Eve that there is going to come one who is of the seed of Eve. He's her child who will crush the head of the serpent in spite of the fact that his heel will be bruised by the serpent. And then we don't know a whole lot else about that promise. But what we do see in the ensuing chapters in the book of Genesis is that everything does indeed fall apart. Genesis chapter 4, first family unit. Brother kills his brother. And then we see Cain's lineage, which is horrible. People praising that they are murderers too. If Cain were, then I certainly would be even more so. And you see his family really producing an evil society. And then you get to Genesis chapter 6, and the whole world is evil. The thoughts and intentions of the heart are only evil continually. So much so that the best thing for the world is that all of it be consumed except for one man who was righteous before God. This is the beginning of your Bible. God gave us a good world, and we destroyed it. And so we're still expecting for someone, some one of the seed of Eve, to come and to fix it. And it certainly isn't anyone in the first 9 chapters of the Bible. And apparently, it's not anyone in the 10th or 11th chapter of the Bible either, because then as they build a brand new society with hopes for the future, instead of scattering and filling and subduing the earth, they stay and build a tower unto themselves. Try to make a name for them. And so he scatters them once again. And out of that broken society, Ur of the Chaldees is right where the Tower of Babel in the same area it was built. Out of that broken society and out of that broken world, God finds a broken man just like everyone else. And then you have that passage in Genesis chapter 12. I'm going to use you and your family to bless all the nations of the earth. It seems like it is out of nowhere in the story as you're reading it. And to some extent, it really is. Abraham then becomes the father of God's chosen people. But not because Abraham was good. He had done no righteous things yet in the story. And we're going to find that he's not a particularly righteous man. He had not even accepted the gift, so to speak. It was offered to him as the story begins. The passage, Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness, doesn't show up until Genesis chapter 15. He had not earned this either. But the promise of Abraham and the future hope for all of the world and the blessing that will come on all of the nations of the earth comes through God's saving, unconditional promises. And not through a happy coincidence of birth into the right family, or by earning it through the works of the law. And that is what he's going to emphasize here in these next few verses. So, I want us to give you 3 crucial parts to the argument that he makes of how we participate in the promise. The promise of Abraham is not just a side note as an example. It is the gospel. Because as the world was broken, we see him giving hope through and for people in spite of the fact that they had not earned it on their own. And it begins there and continues through it. So I'm going to give you some stuff. It's going to be a little heavy in some places, but it's important to the whole argument he's making in the book. So you got to hang with me. So three crucial parts. You have 4 points, don't you? 4 crucial parts. Now, that's because point 2 and 3 are actually part of the same subsection. The verses this morning kind of fall into 3 neat little categories, but I kind of had to break the second one into 2, so that's how come 4. Point number one, the promise is unbroken by law. The promise is unbroken by law. The Bible is one big story. It begins in the garden. It starts with paradise and perfection, and we watch and we read and we identify with the brokenness of the world around us. So the burning question we ask as we're reading the Bible is, can it be undone? And the answer is no. It's not going to not have happened. But can we be reconciled to the God that we lost? Can it be remedied? And the answer to that question is yes. And we see the beginnings of the good news for broken people in the story of Abraham. We see the promise passed to his sons, Isaac, and then to Jacob and to his children. But how can I today share in that blessing where there is a remedy and a reconciliation for the brokenness of life? I can only receive it by the goodness of God, unmerited by me. And the promise of Abraham not only illustrates that, but is that. So I'm going to give you a couple points. Letter A. This is where we're getting into the passage. God's gospel promise was made before the law and cannot be changed by it. God's gospel promise was made before the law and cannot be changed by it. Look at verse 15. Okay, so this is where we're starting our passage. Let me read this whole section, shall we? That way we can get it all into our mind. Galatians 3, verse 15, we'll read down to verse number 20. Okay. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant. Yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not unto seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Let me stop there. That's the end of that section. Okay, so what does he say in the first verse? Go back to verse number 15. This is a very wordy verse, but its point is actually not complicated. Verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Okay, well, we'll pause there. Basically, he's saying this. Let me just give you a human everyday example. Okay, after the manner of men. Instead of talking ethereally, let's talk everyday life. Okay? Though it be but a man's covenant, if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto. He simply says this, even if it's just an everyday agreement that we made, even if it was just a man's agreement, two guys signed it, we made an agreement, one person promised another one. If it's been signed and it's been agreed upon, you can't just, after that's all done, throw it away or dump something else into it, some new information. Now, that might not be universally true. There's a little bit of doctrinal argument about this because, I mean, I'm sure there are some agreements that people can make where you can, under certain circumstances, add to it or take it away. That's not the point that Paul's making. The point that Paul's making is this. On everyday, normal life, this is how we operate. If two people make an agreement based upon the circumstances we all know about, you can't just toss it out for no reason or add new things into it as more stipulations for how the agreement can come to pass as things come down the road. Now, why does he say that? Verse 17. So Paul makes this statement. And this I say, that the covenant, so he's talking about that promise we read in Genesis chapter 12 to Abraham about a blessing to all the nations, that covenant that was confirmed before God in Christ, the law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. Okay, the point that he makes here is very, very, very simple, even though it sounds very, very deep. It really isn't. How can I be right before God? Is it by faith or by me doing enough good things? He says, well, let's go back to the first guy. When God gave the promise to the first man, this is how I am going to, through you, bless all the nations. Did he do that by Abraham's faith or by Abraham doing enough of the law? Here's the problem. There was no law. There wasn't another law for hundreds of years after he talked to Abraham. And so for us to say, oh, the law that came during the time of Moses, after he had Isaac, after he had Jacob, after they went to Egypt, after they flourished, after they got out, and after they went into the wilderness and then got the law, that's actually the requirement that you have to meet in order to receive the promise that God gave to Abraham, is to operate in a way that we never work. We never will operate on those circumstances. You cannot add or take away from the promise that God made by keeping enough law. And Abraham coming before all that serves as an illustration. It's easy for us to look at the Old Testament and just look at the whole thing as the law. In fact, a lot of people talk about the first five books of Moses, and they call it the law. But the whole first foundational book, Genesis, existed before the law ever did. And so he appeals to the first book, laying the foundations of the whole story of redemption in the Bible, and reminds us that all of those things happened long before the law came. It is by faith and trust in God's goodness and promises to us, and not by the law, because that's how it happened for Abraham. Letter B. And this is really interesting. The promise, the one that we read at the beginning, Genesis chapter 12, the promise was for Abraham's seed, which is Christ. Christ. So here, Paul makes a crazy statement. A second ago, we read in verse 17, he says the promise was confirmed of God in Christ. But Christ wasn't a part of the promise of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, was he? According to Paul, he was. Look at verse 16, right in between those verses we just read. This is actually a really interesting thing that he says for several reasons. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. Okay, so the Hebrew word he uses there is actually kind of ambiguous. It's basically the word posterity, which is a singular word. It is. It is not a plural word, but you can apply it in a plural way. You know, my family usually means more than one person, but technically the word family is a singular word. Okay. Well, the word used in Genesis chapter 12 and 13 and 17, when God is giving these promises to Abraham, he uses the word seed. And Paul capitalizes on that distinction between singular and plural word, which is, by the way, a really interesting doctrinal side note about the inspiration of the Bible, that God actually means the words that he said the way that he said them. Anyway, and so he says, God said to him, it's to his seed. But at the end of the day, he's saying to his listeners, the promises that he's giving out to bless all the nations of the earth, whereas the brokenness of this world can be fixed through the family of Abraham, these promises are being made to his and through his seed. But what he was talking about was not the Jewish people at large, but one of them, Christ. Just like the promise given to Eve was not all children would fix the world that come from Eve, because certainly that wasn't the case. Most of Eve's children destroyed the world, but one of Eve's children would crush the head of the serpent. One of Abraham's children will be the one that blesses all the nations of the earth. And that was Christ. It's not that the other ones don't matter. It's not that the promises to the Israelite people are of none effect. But if we're looking at the gospel story from beginning to end, and we're looking at who God was going to use to fix the world and the brokenness that it has, it was through the family of Abraham, through his seed, which is Jesus. And this goes back to what he was saying in the previous verses. We are inheritors. We are Gentile people can inherit the promises of Abraham by faith, even if we don't inherit them by blood. The truth emphasizes an important point. It does not matter what family you were born in. Salvation and a right standing before God is not based on a happy coincidence of being in the right place at the right time. And neither is it automatic for for all the children that actually follow by blood of Abraham. Not all Jewish people got saved. It was the Jews who crucified Jesus himself. And what it shows is that at the end of the day, to receive the blessing that God wants for mankind, you don't have to be in Israel, you have to be in Christ. And that's what he starts to capitalize on throughout the rest of the New Testament. Now, letter C. I'll try to make this point quick because we really got to move on. Letter C. The gospel of blessing cannot be by God's unconditional promise, this is your blank, and by the condition of the works of the law. And, that is your blank, and. You cannot have it both ways. Look at verse 18. By the way, it looks like our fellows are coming by. If you could take your attendance slip and drop that in so we know who's here this morning, we'd appreciate that. It cannot be by God's unconditional promises and by us being good enough through the works of the law. Look at verse 18. If the inheritance be of the law, then it's no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. He says you can't have it both ways. So which way is it? Well, apparently, it's by God's goodness and his faithfulness, not by ours. God promised to use, bless, and involve himself in the lives of Abraham's family and his seed. It was not because they were good enough. And if it were, it would not be based on God's promises and goodness. You cannot have it both ways. Wiersbe says this, it was a covenant of grace. God made promises to Abraham. Abraham did not make promises to God. If it was based on Abraham's goodness, he would have failed. You read the story of Abraham. He is a great example of how to walk in faith. He's also a great example how to make a lot of really bad decisions. If it was based on his goodness, he would have lost it. Romans 11 makes the same argument. If it's by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. You can't earn it and it be unearned at the same time. Because if it's unearned, then that means you didn't earn it. And if you earned it, then that means it's not unearned. And he has to say it those ways because we struggle with that, don't we? Because we want to take the goodness of God by grace and by faith, and we also want to say that we lay claim to it because we've done enough. And he says, you cannot do both. Abraham didn't do both, and neither did you. Okay, so that brings up a really interesting question then. Point two and three, I want to go through these quickly. The really interesting question to point two and three is simply this. All of his argument tends to make it sound like the law is bad. I mean, look at it. Look what Paul's been saying. Paul's been tracing a line from Abraham right to Jesus. Well, he's missed a lot along the way. Abraham is in Genesis 12, and Jesus is in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. It's like we're ignoring the whole Old Testament in between. And the law, that's a little bit of a small oversight, wouldn't you think? Is that bad Bible exposition? I mean, if he's so de-emphasizing the law, it makes it sound like the law is actually bad. So he's going to answer that here in just a second in 2 points. The first point is negative. Number two, the law is inferior. The law is inferior. Now I'm going to give you two little side notes because this was I broke this point away from the other one. The real point is in point number three. So let me read these two verses, and we're going to return to them in just a second. Galatians 3:19. Wherefore then serveth the law? Now, we're going to answer that in point three, but I want you to draw attention to a couple other things. It was added because of transgressions till the seed, which is Christ, should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Okay, two things. Letter A, why is it inferior? Because it was temporary. Letter A, it was temporary. The first thing he asks in the conversation is why the law? Well, first of all, he says it was added. Did you see that? Why was it there? It was added. It was not a part of the original promise, and it says it was added till the seed should come. So it was a late starting point, and it has an ending point as well. They had a purpose. That's what we're going to get to in just a second. But it was temporary. Romans chapter 10 says that Christ is the end of the law for righteousness. He puts that to rest. It served its purpose. It was not intended to last forever. That's why it came late. That's why it ended early. It was temporary. Letter B, it was an indirect way of relating to God. It was an indirect way of relating to God. Go back and look at verse 19. It says at the end, it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. The law was ordained by angels. Now, this is really interesting. If you read the story in Exodus, it doesn't make it sound like angels gave the law to Moses. However, in Galatians, and I gave you the other references, you can read them. In Acts and in Hebrews, all three of them relate the law to it being given by angels. I don't know the significance of that, except for the point that he makes here. But in addition to that, it was given by angels to a mediator. God gave the law to Moses, who then gave it to everybody else. Verse number 20 says something very odd. It says this, a mediator is not of one, but God is one. The whole concept of a mediator insinuates that there's somebody that you're going in between. If you're not going in between, you don't need a mediator. So what's the whole point of that? Because this is what he's doing is he's contrasting the great law of Moses that God apparently gave to an angel, which gave to Moses, which gave to the people. Now, by the way, that's a really good illustration of how the law ended up working in the everyday lives of the people, isn't it? They built a tabernacle, and only certain people could go in to certain rooms at certain times. I'm just reading through the law right now, and it specifically says, and by the way, high priest, don't think you can come into the holy place anytime you want. He doesn't just say when he does. He says, don't think you can just walk in here. He's the only one to go into that room. The priests are the only ones into the holy place. Most people aren't allowed to just walk into the tabernacle at any time. The law really instituted a series of walls and barriers where God was accessible, but by no means close. But Abraham, God came to him, this broken, pagan, fallen human, and gave him the beginnings of the gospel directly to him. Not because he earned it, that's the whole point, but because he chose to give it by grace, and Abraham received it by faith. And the law, what we see as it's instituting itself in the lives of the children of Israel is a series of barriers and walls between them. It was at the very beginning when it was given to angels, to Moses, to them. And it will be as it continues. But through Christ, Hebrews 4 tells us that we can come boldly before the throne of grace. The law was inferior because it was temporary and it was indirect. But number three, so that makes us come to the conclusion that the law's bad, right? We're following Paul right. The law is bad, isn't it? Seems like it should be. That should be the right answer. What then serveth the law? Nothing. It has no purpose at all. Well, then why is it there? Because God gave it then. So this is the question we're all asking. So he's going to answer it. Number three, the law served a specific temporary purpose. I don't think it gave you temporary. The law served a specific purpose. So what are the two purposes he gives here? He says two. Letter A, to show our guilt, not goodness. The law was there to show our guilt, not our goodness. Go back to verse 19. Now this is the point you really, really need to hang on to. This is essential to his whole argument in the entire book, from beginning to end, and you're going to need to know it later. So take notes, and I will quiz you at the end. I'm kidding. But this is going to be important to come up. Now, we're going to all nod and say, why did he tell us to remember that? I know all that. But let it sink in, because as we get to chapters 4 and 5 and 6, this is going to be important, especially chapter 5. Verse number 19. Wherefore then serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. Because of transgression. This does not actually mean to prevent it. The idea behind the statement in the grammar here is that it comes as a response to sin, almost to the extent of making the problem worse. We have the idea that the law came because people were bad. And so God gave them a list of rules in order to make them good again. That's kind of the natural inclination. Guys, you're really messing up. Let me give you a code to live by, then you'll know what to do, and then you'll be fine. It's not what the Bible says. God says, no, people are bad, and they have been. So I gave them rules so that they could see how bad they really are. Don't believe me? Let's go to the other foundational gospel book in the Bible, Romans chapter 5. That one's not as important. I want to read one verse right there in the middle. If you glance down partway through this section, look at verse number 20 if you can find it. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. He didn't say that it might go away. He said that it might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. I want you to look at Romans 7, the other passage I gave you. This one's really important. So he asks the same question that he asked in Galatians. Is the law bad then? Verse 7, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once. I thought it was fine. I thought it was perfectly okay. And then when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. The commandment, watch, which was ordained to life, I found to be unto death. Now remember earlier in Galatians, he said this. Hey, we're all under the curse if we're under the law. Why? Because you're cursed if you don't continue in all the things that are written. And no one continued in all the things that were written. And so it could have, in theory, gave us life. If you were perfect, you'd be fine. And so if you kept all the law, you'll be fine. But that's not what happened, is it? I found it to be unto death. Next verse, verse 11. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me. And by it slew me. Watch this. Wherefore the law is holy, the commandment is holy, just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might, watch, appear sin, working death in me by that which is good. That sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So it isn't that the things that the law says are bad, or that the law is my enemy because it shows me that I am bad. Nor is it that the law itself gives death. It is that it exposes us that we bring death upon ourselves. So he finishes this little section in Galatians with an argument this way. Verse 21 of Galatians 3, look down at it. Is the law then against the promises of God? So here we are. Law versus faith. Law versus promise. Not really. It's not that the law made the promise less accessible. In fact, the opposite is true. But the law showed that you cannot gain the promise on your own. So it's not against the promise, God forbid. Look down, for if there had been a law given, which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin, that the promise by faith of Jesus Christ might be given to them that believe. The law serves a very important function. It is not bad. It is not that the things that it said or were faulty or untrue or brought death. It is not against the promises of God. It shows us a necessary component of it, which is that we are not good in and of ourselves. And we must recognize that or we will miss the gospel yesterday and today. I'll give you one more passage, Romans 3. Now we know that whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth might be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. This is Christianity 101. We cannot do enough things. We cannot so emphasize rules, ritual, tradition, and religion in order to make ourselves to be good. We never, ever could. We never did. We never will. It never was the way to be accepted before God, and it never will be. The law and all of the rules never helped us elevate ourselves, and that's what the Pharisees tried to do with it. They took the law and said, okay, great, we have this code that says if we're righteous if we do enough things, and so they redefined it to always match what they did and made themselves look good by keeping the law, and they rejected Christ as a result. He said that's not the purpose of the law. The purpose of the law was not to break it. The purpose of the law was to show that you do, and you are not good. And it took them their whole history, and they never got it. And Christians somehow miss it as well. I just finished this year of Bible class with my students. We walked through the whole Old Testament quickly, Old Testament survey. We got to the book of Malachi, and all their problems should be fixed, right? Because we've gotten to the last part. They have learned all the lessons. And what does he have? He has a dispute with them. You don't love me, God. What do you mean we're defiling your temple? What do you mean we're being haphazard with our relationships? It's like, well, you're robbing me with your tithes and offerings. You're bringing to me the worst of your sacrifices. You're being unfaithful in your relationships. He goes and he talks about all the stuff they've dealt with their whole history. And the very last word of the Old Testament is curse, which exemplifies everything that you see in the Old Testament. And what's really interesting is as you get to the end, what you notice is that Israel's a failure no matter what situation you put them in. When they got out of the wilderness, free, not slaves anymore, failures in the wilderness. Well, they got to the land of promise, flowing with milk and honey, failures. They were under judges without the oppressive autocracy of the king, failures. So they had kings with a united, peaceful kingdom, failures. Then they were divided, failures. Then they had times of peace and prosperity, failures. Read Amos and all the prophets that preached during the time of Jehoiakim II, when everything was fine, failures. Then there were times of war and famine that should have gotten their attention, failures. They went into captivity, failures. They got back, failures. Malachi, curse. What's the point? If we're going to exemplify the whole Old Testament as the law, what does it tell us? That the law never makes us good. Because no matter what situation you put us in, you give us money or not, you give us peace or not, you give us a home or not, you give us friends or not, we're failures. Because the law concludes all under sin. So what's the purpose of the law? Is it bad? No, it's not bad, because it shows us a truth that we need to know, which we are not good in and of ourselves, which takes us to the second point, letter B. What is the purpose of the law? To bring us to Christ, not ourselves. The purpose of the law is not to point to our goodness, but to point to our guiltiness, which means it points us to Christ, not to us. Look at verse 23 through 25. Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. The law taught us an important lesson. You are not good enough. Stop sitting on your high horse and looking down on the rest of the world. You are a sinner and you need Christ. And once you get that, then the traditions and rituals and rules don't really serve any purpose anymore when you understand that you are guilty. That's what he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. So now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. This is what the prophets did in the Old Testament. They took the failure of the people, laid an indictment against them, and then they pointed to Jesus. Jeremiah and Isaiah, Ezekiel, you have a broken hard heart, you need a new heart of flesh, one where he has written his law, written his commandments, written himself on you from the inside out. They didn't need to have more stuff put on top of them. They needed to be changed who they were. And that's what the whole Old Testament points to. And somehow the Pharisees and somehow the Christians can take from that a way to show that they are actually better than other people. And that was not its purpose. So the last point, really quickly, number four. We're already late, but this one's a really quick point, and I'll just mention it before we're done. True union is in Christ, not under law. True union is in Christ, not under law. Galatians 3, look at verse number 26. For ye are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. So we've just concluded this. To be part of the promises of the gospel that God promises to a broken world, you have to be a child of Abraham, not necessarily by blood, but by being part of his seed, which is Christ. Which means that the goal is not to be an Israelite. The goal is to be a Christian, to be in Christ. And so if we are part of that, if we are baptized into Christ, we have put him on. Now that could be figurative and literal. When people become Christians, they were literally baptized, and then the people recognize it. Not that baptism gave them salvation, but then I could recognize people as saved when they were willing to outwardly identify with it. But also it's figurative to the extent that 1 Corinthians 12, I gave you the passage, the Bible says we are baptized into Christ by one Spirit. We are put into his family. The word baptizo literally means to put into. And so we are put into his family by the one Spirit that we have. And so if that is the case, then the demarcation lines between us are not our blood, are not our station in life, because our backgrounds or our goodness of our past do not make a difference of whether or not we could be accepted by the throne at the throne of grace. It is only by being in Christ by faith in his goodness, not in our own. And so he finishes, verse 28. There is therefore neither Jew or Greek. There is neither bond or free. There is neither male or female. For ye are all one in Christ Jesus. And if ye be Christ's, then ye are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So it doesn't matter if you have Jewish blood. He's not saying that the distinctions don't exist. There are Jews, there are Greeks. There are people with more money than less. I can just walk around and say, I'm a Christian, therefore I actually am rich in money. Well, you know, if you don't have any money in your bank account, you might be poor, okay? And he's certainly not saying that there is no difference between men and women. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that it doesn't matter if you have Jewish blood or happen to be people who got the law or not. The promise of Abraham of his seed, who will bless all the nations, which is everybody else, can therefore be extended to every nation, to every people, no matter what station of life you are, no matter what gender you are, no matter what nationality you are, anyone who trusts in Christ's goodness and not their own can receive the promise of blessing and redemption that God has for his broken world. And it was never because of what we earned. It was never because of our credentials. It was always because of the goodness of God from beginning of the Bible to the end. And maybe we're all like, okay, I got that, Brother Nathan. That was a complete waste of time. I'm already saved. We'll recognize he's using this to help us understand the things that they were struggling with as a very 100% saved church family and how they are accepted before the throne. So take this, put it in your pocket, help you to understand the gospel better, but we're going to be moving on and using it as we move on to the future. It was never because of our goodness, and it never will be. So we conclude chapter 3 and half of the book of Galatians. We are moving on, and we're going to continue on with that thread here in chapter 4 next week.